Well, this morning we're going to talk a lot about banquets and celebrations and feasts. In case you hadn't noticed that theme coming through a little bit. I wonder what you would picture, what words you would use to describe the greatest of great celebrations in your imagination. If you were going to have a great, great, great celebration, what would you do? Where would you go? Would you choose a setting that would make it fabulous? Maybe a castle somewhere in Europe. How about a cruise ship in the Mediterranean or in the Caribbean? How about outdoors out in the Rocky Mountains? Would it be the guest of honor that would make it fabulous for you? Someone famous, someone glamorous that you would choose to be present for your time of celebration. Maybe it would be the other guests that you would invite together, a whole collection of people, either that you know personally or that you want to meet, and you would have great music and great food and great conversation with all these different guests. Well, it would be interesting to hear your stories about what you would build for a greatest of great celebrations. There was a man by the name of Dave Barkley. Now, this isn't Dave Barkey. There's an L in there, all right? He got a phone call from his buddy that the buddy was getting married. And Dave was just so excited to hear that. As soon as he heard it, I'm getting married, then he just already decided that is one celebration that I will not miss. Nothing was going to get in the way of him being there. So he said yes even before the invitation was out of the mouth of his friend, even though the wedding was in Wales and Dave was in Toronto. He got the follow-up letter a few days later with more information. He barely glanced at it because he had heard July 6th. He only had a short amount of time to get ready and to get over there. He rearranged his affairs as quickly as possible for this near date. He bought his $1,000 ticket to fly right to the closest airport. When he landed in Wales, he phoned his friend to get more detailed directions to the venue of the ceremony. That's when he learned that he was a year early. In his excitement, he hadn't even heard or noticed that the wedding was in 2008, just a little over a year away, not in 2007 when he had actually arrived. A year later, he made it to the wedding, and his comment was, well, at least it assured me of a few mentions in the wedding speeches. We come to this great parable about a banquet as we continue to follow the ministry of Jesus as his ministry was approaching its climax. We're really in the shadow of the cross by this time. And Jesus still has very important spiritual truth to reveal. Truth that can't be known otherwise and that is at the time of his ministry is not known to any human beings. And we'll see those steps of revelation of truth in these next weeks as we continue to follow Jesus moving about that area surrounding Jerusalem and in Jerusalem and teaching at every opportunity exactly about what Diane was singing about, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God. Whether he has sympathetic listeners, everyday people who gather even outdoors to hear his words, whether it's a hostile environment, such as in the synagogues or in private homes, in all of these places he uses it to declare God's truth. And in that, in the exchange with people, our Lord is getting across to his 12 apostles who are traveling with him, divine, revealed truth that will be included in the Bible and will get to us some 2,000 years later. So this is developmental for you and me as Christ followers. Just as it was for the disciples physically present with Jesus. What we learn in these passages, what we learn today, needs to go into our minds, into our hearts, and it needs to affect our behavior, as well as affecting our Christian worldview and becoming part of the way we mentally process all the experiences, all the information that comes into our lives. It is going through our worldview, and it needs to be that Christian worldview that is taught and guided and trained by God the Holy Spirit within us. Well, let's review the elements of the story that the Coetzee boys read for us today. It's a Sabbath day that this takes place on. probably after the synagogue meeting, the worship time of the morning. Scholars tell us that it's somewhere east of the Jordan River in this region called Perea. And Jesus, on this Sabbath day, after Sabbath worship, is invited to eat at the home of a prominent Pharisee. You have to see that word very intentional there. So the host for this celebration, this time of having Jesus present, is a local celebrity. This guy is known by everybody in the community. And other people in the community yearned to be on the guest list, to be invited to events at this home, and especially when Jesus was going to be there. It notes in the text that Jesus was being carefully watched. He's almost like when we were out west a couple of weeks ago, our five-year-old granddaughter got excited about all the ladybugs that were around. And she got a big jar and put some grass in it and collected ladybugs for a day. And would hold that jar up and watch them. And it was kind of like Jesus was in a jar, like one of those ladybugs, and was being watched from every angle at this event. Jesus was quite willing to take risks in these kinds of situations. And some of you have to work where you're like the ladybugs in the jar as far as being a Christian is concerned, and your co-workers are watching you, your neighbors are watching you to see how you react as a Christian. And they're quite willing to comment on your behavior in that. So as Jesus got into this home, was greeted there, we don't get any more details about that, but here was a sick man in front of him. It may have been prearranged to see what Jesus' reaction would be, to see if the rumors that Jesus broke traditional Sabbath laws and did the work of healing on a Sabbath, they would see for themselves in this region that was across the Jordan River. The man's illness is called dropsy. How many know what dropsy is? Well, good for you. You're nurses, right? Yeah. I understand, because we haven't prayed for anybody with dropsy since I've been in Markham that I know of. And don't use the term. You might have a different definition. So this is a risk that I'm taking here. What is dropsy? Susan, would you? People who faint. Who faint easily. Okay. Does anybody want to offer a different definition, Catherine? With kidney disease. Okay, retain water, retain fluid, and presses on their heart.
Do you want the real answer?
Do I want the real answer? Now, Jim, I was trying to build this so that I could give the real answer. Go for it. What does it say?
It says tissues and cavities
of the body. Tissues and cavities of the body. Well, friends, I want to tell you, I got a different answer. No, actually, consistent with Catherine's, and it probably ties in with this other, is that today we would call it congestive heart failure and the retention of fluid. Now, I got that several sources, and if you would like to do research this next week, and we'll give the real answer next week, that's my understanding of it. Is that it's the retention of fluid, which was the outward symptom, and then today, as I say, we would call it congestive heart failure. Well, here was this man. He was in bad condition. And Jesus took action. He immediately had compassion on the suffering of this man. But he first asked, because he's always teaching, right? He first asked the watching people who were there looking at him as a specimen. He said to them, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Well, isn't that the issue that they're trying to hold up in front of them? But because he turned the question back on them, if they said yes, that it was lawful, then they're breaking their own code about the Sabbath. If they said no, then they're harsh. They're declaring judgment on the sick man. They're a mean-spirited in front of this man and their guests. Guess what they did? They gave no answer. They remained silent. So Jesus heals the man, sends him on his way with new strength and new energy. That's an amazing thing. Congestive heart failure, being healed in the touch and prayer, says Jesus took hold of him and he was healed. It's awesome. But then the lesson continues. Jesus coming to divine truth here. And it says, he asked them, if one of you has a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, do you do nothing because you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath? Or do you immediately get him out? Now, I imagine that Jesus would have asked the question with this kind of emphasis. If you had a son or even an ox fall into a well, you know, the relative kinds of values that you put on things, you would do work immediately that would break your version of the laws that you've attached on top of the Ten Commandments. In other words, divine revealed truth says that doing good and compassionate acts are more important than bad rules. Now, elsewhere, Jesus said, all right, combining his teaching, that the Sabbath was made for man, was made as a benefit for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath wasn't put into place so that men had to be constricted regardless of circumstances. Rather, that a day of rest could bring health and renewal. That a day for worship would keep you in good, strong relationship with your Heavenly Father. Well, as Jesus is teaching this, and he's in this hostile environment, he kind of gets on a roll, the way I look at it. These people have been so superior in their attitude towards him that he sees another behavior with which to pop their balloon. He's watching them as well as them watching him. And the scene must have been a little funny. Someone somehow said, okay, the meal's ready, and they called them to dinner. And there must have been a scramble for people to get closest to the head table to get the seats of honor. And Jesus drops a little wisdom on them, and I think some of them must have blushed. He also communicates in this that the Christ follower should operate out of a humble spirit. He says, if you put yourself into the seat of honor, someone else may show up that the host wants in that seat, and you'll be invited to move down to the bottom of the ladder right in front of all those people you were trying to impress by grabbing a seat of honor. He says, take a low seat. And you might get invited up to a higher seat in front of everybody. And it would be the reverse, that you would have opportunity to be a celebrated person instead of an embarrassed person. Verse 11 of chapter 14 says, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. What's another verse of wisdom about this? Pride goes before a fall, right? And so this is consistent teaching that needs to go into our grid of a Christian worldview. Well, guess what? Jesus has some more wisdom to share with them, this time with the host. It was probably obvious to Jesus as he scanned the invited guests that they were the who's who of the community. Really fine clothes, abundant jewelry, lots of loud greeting, lots of schmoozing going on among the guests. And Jesus' heart aches for those who never get invited. In contrast to these who will invite each other back to bar mitzvahs in various homes and other celebrations along the way. Jesus says, verses 13 and 14, but when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Well, someone may say, well, as a Christ follower, can't I ever invite my friends? Well, scholars tell us that the way this is stated in the Greek original, it's in the present imperative tense. Aren't you excited about that? I mean, doesn't everybody say, oh, present imperative tense. Well, that explains it all. I'm much more comfortable now because of that. What it means is that this verse is saying, don't always go on inviting only your rich friends who can repay you. In other words, don't make it an ongoing habit to invite only the privileged. On some occasions, invite those who can never invite you back. This is one of the ways that you can make advanced deposits to your account in heaven. Did you know you could do that? Doesn't Jesus say, store up treasure in heaven, where moth and rust can never corrupt it? And this is one of the ways. Jesus said, you'll be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. So this is a method of building your heavenly account. Now it seems, as we go on through the text, that Jesus' mention of being repaid at the resurrection of the righteous triggers certain images and belief responses in some minds among the guests who were there that were part of the teaching of Judaism. The Jewish concept of heaven at this time was not very detailed. I'm not sure what it would be today if you spoke to someone of the Jewish faith. But it was a rather vague image that there would be a future day. The Pharisees, at least, did believe in the resurrection, although the Sadducees didn't, and therefore they were Sadducee. Most of our images of heaven are from the New Testament. They're from the revelations that came from Jesus and the apostles as we read through the New Testament. But the Pharisees, who were the people of this celebration, believed that when the righteous were resurrected, there would be a great celebration. The ultimate celebration for them is captured in the image of a feast. And so that's how they described it, the feast at the end of the age. So in verse 15, as you track through the text here, someone hearing Jesus refer to the resurrection of the righteous speaks up, maybe calls out. And I imagine with a somewhat satisfied, self-righteous attitude, after all, I'm a Pharisee and I'm on Mr. Prominent Pharisee's guest list, that kind of attitude. Can you hear it? Ah, Jesus, blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God. And probably with some unspoken words where he added mentally, like me. It's in response to these words and the whole environment that Jesus is facing in this home that he tells the parable of the great banquet. What about the banquet? What does Jesus want to embed in our hearts through this story? As we go through this, think that the master of the parable represents the Father in heaven. The people, the first people represented, are the Jewish religious leaders. And then the next group of people will be the everyday Jewish people. And then the last party of people represented will be the rest of us under the general term of Gentiles. The banquet Jesus now wants them to picture in their minds was to be a great banquet in their culture, in the ongoing of lives in their own country, a great banquet with many guests. Now, the logistics for a great event such as this were very different from our day. Communications. You couldn't phone all your guests and have them respond right away. In fact, messages as invitations would be sent out even months ahead of time, perhaps by a note, but more likely by a personal visit of a slave or servant of the master. Preparations went on days ahead. You see, these banquets, once when you gave a great banquet, it could go on for up to a week. And so it wasn't just for an evening where guests would show up and go home and let you put stuff in the dishwasher after a while. But they would be back the next day. You might have to provide overnight accommodation. And they probably didn't come just by themselves. If they're great people on the great invitation list, they would have an entourage. And you would have to provide food for the whole week. And you didn't have refrigeration. You didn't have freezers. So you'd have to cook meat well ahead of time. You would have to plant a garden in good enough time to harvest it and to have the food, do the shopping, baking bread. So a first invitation gave a general target date. Show up in the community for around this date. And then everything would come to a point. We'll notify you when you're actually to come over to the house. The master says, verse 17, everything's ready. He sends his servants back to those who have been invited, who had said that they would come. They've already accepted the invitation. And so he says, come now, for everything is ready. All of that advance preparation and those advance invitations are a picture of God's choice to work through the children of Israel to provide ultimately the great banquet at the end of the age. They got the first invitation. God chose to reveal himself to Abraham, and through Abraham and his offspring, God would reveal his true way of righteousness and salvation, and Abraham and his offspring were commanded to be a blessing to the whole world. Yes, they got the first invitation, but they were to spread that invitation, spread the invitation from it around the world. Now, the Israelites, after Abraham, as God revealed himself to them in stages, they learned some important lessons. They learned, for instance, the awesome holiness of the one true God. And through all of the experiences of Moses on Mount Sinai, of the laws with their severe repercussions if you broke them, all taught that the one true God is awesome and holy, and that before God, man is accountable for doing what is right and accountable for doing wrong. They learned also the next step, that the wrong could be forgiven through a substitute. You didn't have to take the penalty for sin yourself, because God provided that you could have an animal sacrifice that would temporarily substitute for your sins until the great one sacrifice, once for all sacrifice, would eventually come. By faith in that provision, they could have salvation. Well, so far, so good. But then things for this banquet start to fall apart. In verse 18 it says, the invited guests all start to make excuses.